Father, we thank you for your Spirit. We thank you that He is doing your thing among us now. Father, we pray that He will enable me to preach your truth clearly and helpfully and faithfully. Father, we pray that He will enable all of us to hear with the ears of faith and to grow in the obedience of faith. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's no doubt, by the time you get to this point in the story, that David is under enormous pressure. David is in an enormously stressful situation. He is being hunted. He's being hunted by a well-resourced, mentally unbalanced king who is obsessed with killing him. David is responsible for the lives of 600 men and their families, but he's got no safe base of operations. He's been moving around. He's been hiding in caves. Twice he has made gestures of peace towards the king, towards Saul, but he knows that that has done absolutely nothing to change his situation. And so we got no trouble sympathising with David with the conclusions that he reaches at the beginning of chapter 27. You see there in that first verse, have a look. But David said to himself, "One of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand." David decides, if I remain in Israel, then I am a dead duck. Saul's going to get lucky, I'm going to slip up, someone's going to betray me. He will eventually fall into Saul's hands and be killed. Much better to take his chances among the Philistines. He did try that before, quite unsuccessfully, spectacularly unsuccessfully, back in chapter 21. But things have moved on. Maybe it'll work out this time. Certainly, Saul isn't going to come after David if he's got to face the Philistines to get at him. And so at the pragmatic level, it's a pretty high-risk strategy. But if it works, it has a good prospect of keeping him out of Saul's murderous clutches. And that's exactly what unfolds in the rest of the chapter. In verse 2, we read David and his 600 men went over to Achish, the king of Gath. Remember last time David tried this with Achish, he nearly lost his head? But things really have moved on since then. David is no longer this sort of lone Israelite general popping up out of nowhere. Now David is a minor warlord with 600 troops and a reputation for being a brilliant commander. And by now, the Philistine CIA have picked up on Saul's hostility to David. All of this makes David much more interesting to Achish. And so he accepts him. He accepts him as a vassal king, like a minor ruler who pledges his loyalty in the service of a greater ruler. David is the vassal, Achish is the liege. And so we read in verse 5, David, the anointed one of Israel, he calls himself the servant of Achish, a king of the Philistines. And in verse 6, Achish makes a land grant, giving David the country town of Ziklag. And David spends his time raiding Israel's traditional enemies and sharing the loot with Achish. The vassal shares with the liege. But that's not what he's telling the Philistine king is going on. When Achish goes, "Hey, that's not bad, that's good loot, where'd you raid today?" David's always going, "Oh, it was this bit of Israel or this bit of this ally of Israel." And David makes sure that there is nobody to contradict him. He ruthlessly kills everyone in the places that he is actually raiding, so there's nobody to give him away. And to David, and maybe to us, this high-risk strategy, it looks like it's paid off handsomely. In verse 4 we read, "When Saul was told that David had fled to Gath, he no longer searched for him." What David hoped would happen is exactly what does happen. He is safe from Saul, mission accomplished. And he gets to spend his time doing good for Israel by attacking and destroying their long-standing enemies, except maybe their most dangerous enemy, the Philistines. This bold plan, it seems like it's been a success. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems good to a man." This plan seems pretty good to David, maybe to us. But there is a consequence to David's plan that he doesn't seem to have foreseen. Because read on into the first verse of chapter 28. "In those days the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, 'Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army. If you pledge loyalty to a Philistine king, then you and your troops join the Philistine army. And that means you fight against the Philistines' enemies. And the Philistine enemy number one is Israel.' David's plan to escape from Saul has landed him in a situation where God's anointed one has placed himself under obligation to go to war with God's chosen people. You know, talk about out of the frying pan into the fire. As the whole of Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, there is a way that seems good to a man, but its end is the way of death." It's a tricky chapter. What are we supposed to make of all of these things? Some writers treat this chapter as sort of a positive picture of David. One of the commentators saw it as highlighting David's leadership qualities. You know, his boldness, his shrewdness, his wisdom in difficult circumstances. And there's no doubt he's bold and he's shrewd. Another one saw David here as a model for how to live by faith when God isn't making it clear to you what you should do next. But I find it hard to get past the fact that the words that David says to himself in verse 1 are simply untrue. He tells himself lies. He says to himself things that in his calmer moments David knows aren't true. He says to himself, "One of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul." Now, he may feel that at the moment, but he's got very good reason to know he will not be destroyed by the hand of Saul. He's got the memory of his anointing by God's great prophet Samuel. He has been anointed by God to become king. He will become king. He's the guy who told Abiathar, "You will be safe with me," because he knew that God would protect his anointed one and anybody who sheltered with his anointed one. He found strength in God when his friend Jonathan reminded him of the promises of God, reminded him in chapter 23, verse 17, "My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel." In chapter 25, verse 29, in an almost prophetic way, he was reminded by Abigail, who is now his wife, and so he's got to listen to her. "Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my master will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God, but the lives of your enemies will be hurled away as from the pocket of a sling." David will not be destroyed by the hand of Saul because God has decreed that David is to be the king of Israel. David knows this. David believes this. It's given him strength. It's given him courage. It's given him wisdom in the past. When David says to himself, "One of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul," he is saying to himself the opposite of what God has been saying to him. He is lying to himself. And he says, "The best thing I can do, the best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines." Really? In the last chapter, David himself has described leaving Israel as being driven from a share in the Lord's inheritance. He's described it as the equivalent to serving foreign gods. He's described it as being placed far from the presence of the Lord. When he says that the best thing he can do is to go to the Philistines, he is lying to himself again. There's at least one better thing that he could do. He could inquire of the Lord whether escaping to Gath is actually a good idea or not. He could do that. I think this is the most striking thing about this chapter. God isn't mentioned at all. God is not consulted at all. You remember chapter 23? When David had Saul breathing down his neck, David barely took a step without consulting God. In chapter 24, in chapter 25, in chapter 26, David's working assumption right through is that despite all of the drama, God has everything under control and God will vindicate his chosen one. And when we get on to chapter 30, we're going to find David again consulting the Lord before he makes a significant decision. Before he makes a decision that looks a lot more like a no-brainer than this decision does. But as David makes this decision, he seems to be listening to himself rather than to God. He seems to take advice from himself that directly contradicts the promises that God has spoken to him. David is bold and he is shrewd and he is apparently successful in this chapter. But he isn't wise, because the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And here he starts with an assumption that contradicts what the Lord has actually told him, and he fails to seek the will of the Lord before he makes this significant decision. His faith in the Lord fails him at this point. He does not live the fear of the Lord in this moment. The books of 1 and 2 Samuel present David as a great and glorious king. They present David as a godly and noble king, but they do not present David as a perfect king. They don't paint a perfect man. They don't airbrush out David's failures. They don't airbrush out David's sins. The greatest king Israel ever knew was a man of imperfect faith and human failings. In situations of intense pressure, there were times when he failed to live the life of faith, when he failed to live the fear of the Lord. I think one of the great themes that emerges out of 1 and 2 Samuel is the inadequacy of all human leaders to the task of leading God's people. The inadequacy of all human leaders to the task of leading God's people, including David. Every king in these histories fails to truly, perfectly honour God, even David. Every king in these histories fails to shepherd God's flock flawlessly, even David. And it's a reminder that those who lead God's people, even the greatest of them, are still people. They share our sinful, fallen nature. They share our human weakness, our human limitations. And so there are times when they will set us bad examples. There are times they will lead us in wrong directions. There are times they will hurt us. There are times I will set you a bad example. There are times I will lead you in wrong directions. There are times I will hurt you. There are times when my faith fails me, when I don't live the fear of the Lord. This is a source of shame to me, but it's true. It's true of our Archbishop, godly and wise man that he is. Over the next 12 months across this diocese, some of us will be investing significant energy in working out who the next Archbishop will be. And should we pick the godliest, wisest man available, it's going to be true of him too. We should trust those who lead God's people. We should trust those who lead God's people, but not too much, because they are made of the same flesh that we are. When they sin, we should be disappointed and we should be hurt and we should be angry, but we should not be shocked, because they are made of the same flesh that we are. And at the same time, this disappointing, this often frustrating reality about our human leaders, this should fill us with thankfulness that God provides us with an ultimate leader who is both human and divine. The anointed one who we ultimately follow, the shepherd who is over us in the ultimate way, he never wavers from perfect faithfulness. He never wavers from perfect righteousness. He is only ever truth and wisdom and life. He is a leader who it is impossible to trust too much. No human leader can give God's people the leadership that we ultimately need. But in Christ, God has come among us himself. He's come among us to be what Saul and David and Solomon, what they could never quite be. He's come to be the leader who always walks the path of righteousness, who shows us the way along that path for ourselves. And so follow him, and he won't fail you. Trust his teachings, trust his directions, and he will never, ever steer you wrong. Follow his example, and he will lead you in the way of righteousness and truth. Trust Jesus in a way that you would not dare to trust any other leader. He will never, ever steer you wrong. Praise God for the ultimate leader that God has given us. Rejoice in the shepherd that God has provided for us. And having said all that, this chapter still leaves me with the question, how do I avoid the failure of faith that I see in David here? What leads David to stumble in faith at this point? And how do I sidestep that same thing? I don't think it's really a question that the narrative dwells on, but I've got to be honest, it's one I've been asking myself, the whole time. And as I've sort of pondered it, three things have struck me, three things. When David faces the stress of Saul hot on his heels back in chapter 23, he found strength when his friend Jonathan reminded him of the truth of God and the promises of God. When David was at risk of making a really, really dumb choice because of his rage at Nabal back in chapter 25, the thing that stopped that, the thing that turned him in the direction of wisdom instead, was being reminded of the truth of God and the promises of God by Abigail. There were people there to inject the God perspective. In those situations, he wasn't just speaking his thoughts to his heart, he heard other people speaking the truth of God to his heart. I'm less likely to experience that failure of faith when there are people around me speaking the truth of God to be reminding me of the promises of God. That's one of the reasons I keep banging on about making a priority of weekly growth groups, being in church each Sunday, because it increases my opportunities to be reminded of the truth of God by other people. That's why the idea, the men's thing the other week, the idea of getting together periodically just with another person and reading the Bible over lunch or coffee or satay or... it's a thing that is worth emphasising, because that provides another opportunity to be reminded of the truth of God by someone else, to have them speak God's truth to me. That's why if you're one of those people who retreats into yourself, who seeks isolation when life is getting stressful and hard and complicated, you've got to resist that urge. You've certainly got to not let it cut you off from the communal life of the church, from being at growth group, from being in church. Because the last thing you should do is that. Because that just increases the opportunities to listen to your own fears and anxieties, and it reduces your opportunities to be reminded of the life-giving, strength-giving truths of God. Have other people speak them into your life, from up here, from much more informal ways. It's also why I encourage you to be someone who is keen to be one of those voices for your leaders, not to imagine that they don't need them anymore, that we don't need them anymore. It's the first thing that struck me. Those voices speaking God's truth, that those voices speaking his life-giving wisdom, they're silent in this chapter. Second thing that struck me was this. David seems to have dropped his habit of inquiring of the Lord. He'd got Abiathar the priest there in his band of merry men. Abiathar's got the Urim and the Thummim that the priest needs to inquire of the Lord, but you don't hear David summoning him. We don't hear David going, "Where's Abiathar? Abiathar, up here, bring the ephod. We need to inquire of the Lord." Like he's done lots of times before, and likely we're going to see him do again. But that was his habit. It seems to have deserted him hither. What was the last tricky decision you had to make? What was the last difficult choice you had to make? How much prayer went into it? How did you stop to consider what God's perspective on this thing might be? Is that habit of inquiring of the Lord, is that a live habit for you? Third thing that struck me was this. David speaks to himself from his concerns and his fears, but he doesn't speak to himself the truths of God that he knows. David is perfectly capable of reminding himself of God's promises to him. He's perfectly capable of reminding himself of the things God has done for him in the past, God has done through him in the past. But he doesn't speak those things to himself here. He speaks only his fears and his doubts. He speaks the human perspective to himself. He doesn't speak the theological perspective to himself. When I'm whispering to myself doubts about God's love for me, I can speak to myself of the cross where I see God's love for me written in the blood of his Son. When I am hissing to myself about the wrong that's been done to me by another person and the anger and the bitterness that I have towards them and how useless and pathetic they are, I can speak to myself about God's generosity towards a rebellious sinner like me. I can speak to myself his clear call to love my enemies. When I feel the pull of temptation, I'm saying to myself, just give in, it's not that big a deal, it doesn't matter, nobody will know. I can tell myself how ugly and obscene that sin is because it took the death of the Son of God on a cross to wipe it out, to deal with it. I can recite to myself the command, the clear commands of Christ regarding that sin. I can encourage myself, I will not be tempted beyond what I can bear. He will always provide a way for me to stand up to it, whatever it is. I am flesh. There will be times when I fail to exercise faith as David does here. But if I surround myself with opportunities for other people to speak the truth of God to me, if I have that habit of inquiring of the Lord, if I am conscious to speak the truth of God to myself in difficult circumstances, there are going to be less of those times, I reckon. There are going to be less of them. And how good is it to belong to a leader whose faithfulness never fails and never falters? How good is that? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the leader you have given us. Father, thank you for his perfect faithfulness. Father, thank you for his perfect dependence on you. Father, thank you for his perfect wisdom. Father, thank you that his will is perfectly lined up with your will. And so, Father, may that fill us with confidence as we follow him. May it make us bold to follow where he's going, even when everybody else is going the other way, even when our heart screams at us, "What are you, stupid? Go this way." Help us to follow him because that's the leader that he is. Father, give strength to our human leaders. Father, we pray that they will take these lessons. We pray that I will take these lessons and follow Christ. Father, that I will listen to those around speaking his voice, that all leaders will be forever inquiring of the Lord, dependent in prayer, that we will be people equipped and able and ready to speak your truth to ourselves in difficult circumstances. But Father, we pray that for all of us as well. Make us those people. Father, failure of faith, failure to live the fear of the Lord grieves us. We don't want to do it. And Father, we pray that we will take these lessons and that will help us to sidestep those occasions, to make them less. That Father, we thank you for the great leader we had whose death secures everything for us. Means that despite those things, we are safe. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.